Not what you're probably expecting to see on the first slide of a Easter sermon. But here we are. It's remarkable that oftentimes throughout history and today, a person will become known by a single event, or perhaps a skill, or some aspect of their lives. It may be something that they chose to do, whether good or bad, or it may just be pure circumstances. For example, Attila did not decide to be a Hun. He was merely born one, yet becomes known as Attila the Hun. Alexander chose to be great, but certainly his life was marked by a series of events that could be considered not so great. Richard Nixon, not exactly normal sermon material, is known mostly for the Watergate scandal, for his impeachment as president back in the 70s. Yet it was Richard Nixon who started the first concerted effort to cure cancer. He worked to allow women in collegiate sports and implemented desegregation in schools. Single events in and out of our control, things that we do or things that happen to us, continue to be used to define us and to identify us. Maybe it's where we live. Maybe it's where we have lived, where we've came from, things that we've done. These can be important, and they could be interesting. It's interesting that Attila was a Hun. Perhaps it's interesting that Nixon was the impeached. But are they really their identity? Is it really who we are? Is that the entirety of what our lives are? What these single events end up labeling us? One of the 12 disciples of Jesus, his original followers, was a man, really a boy, by the name of Thomas, probably a young teenager. Thomas was most likely from Galilee, perhaps a fisherman fishing on the Sea of Galilee with his family, along with many of the other disciples that came from that area as well. Many were fishermen. He's mentioned in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as Acts. But it's in John's account, the Gospel of John, his account of Jesus' ministry, that Thomas gets the most attention. John seems to have a special relationship with Thomas, perhaps because they were both younger than some of the other disciples. Other than the list of the disciples, just going through the names of the 12 disciples in each of the four Gospels, the first that we learn about Thomas is just a few short weeks before Easter. Jesus' good friend Lazarus has fallen ill, and then he dies. While Jesus is seemingly dallying and waiting around for it to happen, before he eventually wants to go to the town of Bethany, where Lazarus was. Jesus, of course, has a plan, and that's to raise Lazarus from the dead, but his disciples don't know that. What they do know is that the Jewish leaders at the time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are becoming more and more open about their desire to kill Jesus. They're not liking what he's talking about because he's challenging their authority. He's challenging their culture and their place in society. They've grown quite comfortable with the power they have, and what Jesus is talking about threatens to remove some of that. It's very early in Jesus' ministry that the Pharisees first sought to kill Jesus, but they really kept it hush-hush in the early days. Like, hey, we gotta get rid of this guy. And so it wasn't in the open so much. Jesus was quite popular, and to talk about killing a guy that's doing miracles would probably not be too favorable to him. The Gospel of John mentions this several years before the time of Lazarus in John chapter 5. He writes that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he had healed an invalid, a guy that couldn't walk on the Sabbath, and this was quite offensive to some of the religious leaders. Well, you can't be doing good on the Sabbath. But he was even also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So as Jesus' ministry continued, and his challenges to the religious status quo increased, the leader's desire to kill him grew more and more overt, became quite open. Just several days before the account of Lazarus, the leaders were picking up stones and getting ready to stone him. And not just on one occasion, but on several occasions, they got quite upset with him, and they were going to stone him right there on the spot. They sought to arrest him on multiple occasions, and Jesus slips away. Suppose it's easier for Jesus, being God, to slip away than others. Now, Jesus' disciples now knew about these plots. They saw the stones, the rocks being picked up. They heard the murmuring of the Pharisees and the leaders. The tension was thick enough in the air that you could slice it with a sword. Thomas, as one of the disciples, knew these plots. He knew the risk. He could feel the tension. So when Jesus suggests that they go to Bethany after waiting for a bit, the disciples reply with fear and with a bit of unbelief, as perhaps doubt, you may call it. We read of this in John chapter 11. Then after this, he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea." Again, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus wants to go to Judea, where Bethany is, to take care of his friend Lazarus. It's interesting because Jesus says, "Let us go to Judea." But notice the disciples' reply is, "Why are you going there again?" They've already, in their heads, they've chickened out. They're like, "Oh, we ain't going, but I don't know why you want to go." It's like, "Think, have fun, see Mary and Martha, they're hanging out with Lazarus, and send Lazarus our regards." Continues, Jesus says, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Again, the disciples are looking for an out here. "Hey, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up and be fine, and we don't have to go there, because, you know, the Jews, they're looking to kill you." So Jesus makes it a little bit more obvious to them. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, of Lazarus's death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Jesus states rather bluntly, since the disciples didn't understand the previous time, that Lazarus is indeed dead. But it's a good thing, because Jesus raising him from the dead, which is what's going to happen, will help the disciples believe who Christ is. Notice John calls Thomas the twin. This is the first identity of Thomas. He's the twin. Most references there is Thomas, who's also called the twin. In Greek, it's Didymus, comes up several times. Thomas was the most likely the second-born twin, as you wouldn't generally call the first-born the twin. They're the first. It's the one that comes after him that's the twin. So Thomas' whole life, he's identified by his relation to his older sibling. He is the twin of so-and-so. His identity is not based on himself, but someone else. Something completely out of control. It wasn't his choice how he was born or in what order. But here, Thomas chooses to identify with something else. Thomas boldly says to the other disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas does believe. He believes in what Christ has been teaching, and his identity is with Christ. Thomas, knowing the threats and the extreme likelihood that Christ is to be killed, is quite willing to go with him and to die with him. And he urges the other disciples to come too. Thomas is all in. His life is not his own. It is Christ's. And he leads by example, telling the others what Christ had said originally, "Let us also go." That is what a follower of Christ looks like. Just a couple weeks later, the evening before Christ's crucifixion, his disciples are gathered together in a small room with Jesus, having the Passover supper. As was the Jews' tradition, each year they had this Passover festival, and there were certain things that you ate in certain orders, and they were up there having this Passover meal with Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to them. Things have gotten pretty crazy the last week. He's encouraging them. He's helping them to understand who he is and what's going to happen. They still don't quite get it. We have the benefit of being able to read the Bible and looking back and seeing what happened. But this is all new for his disciples, something that's not happened before for them. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." A good introduction to what's going on. Their hearts are troubled. There's the tension that we talked about. They know that something is up. Jesus has been talking about dying. They don't understand that. He says it needs to happen. The little issue with Judas. It's just all too much for them. He reminds them, "Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house," he says, "are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus tells them to believe in him and to believe in God, and that he's going to prepare a place for them. Thomas doesn't doubt. He believes in that. He understands that. His question isn't about believing in Jesus. It's not about believing in God. It's a simple question about directions. Thomas, perhaps not the most typical guy, is simply asking for directions. "We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" It's a simple question, and Jesus gives a pretty straightforward answer. The destination is God the Father, and the way to get there is through Jesus. He is our only way to the Father. He is our only way to salvation. He is our only way to truth and to life. That night, Jesus was arrested, and to the jeering crowds, he's beaten and he's put to death on a cross. He takes with him the sins of the world, paying the price for our sins, all the wrongs of the world, for those that executed him, for the disciples, as well as mine and everyone today. That is all according to his plan. But this is Easter. And today, we celebrate his resurrection. By his death, he bore our sins. He paid the price for our wrong so that we don't have to. That is the truth. And by his resurrection, he gives us life. He conquers death, which is the wages or the result of our sin. On the third day, he arises, and Mary Magdalene goes and sees the empty tomb and comes back to some of the disciples and reports that she's seen the empty tomb. And what is the disciples' response, who have just spent 3 years with Jesus? The words of Mary seem to them, as it writes in Luke, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They do not believe at all. But John and Peter, two of the disciples, decide, "We're going to go have a look ourselves." And they see the same thing. John believes, but he doesn't yet understand that this fulfills what Jesus said and what the scriptures have said. That Sunday evening, 10 of the disciples are hiding in a room for fear of the Jews. They figure that the Jews were going to kill Jesus, that they might be next. Thomas, interestingly, is not with them on this evening, the evening of Easter. He is somewhere else. Perhaps he's in the city getting groceries, certainly wondering what to do next. So when Jesus first appears to the other, Thomas misses it. He's not there. We can read this account in the Gospel of John, but as well, Luke gives a bit more detailed description of it, so we can pick up in Luke as well. As they were talking about these things, the disciples are talking about what had happened. It seems like a reasonable thing to do. They're talking about what Mary Magdalene had told them, that she had seen Jesus and the tomb was empty, and John and Peter. See, there's a lot to talk about. So they're talking about it over a meal, as we've just had a bit of a meal. Jesus himself stood among them. He just appears in the middle of the room. The door's locked, and Jesus is, bam, he's there. And the first thing he says is, "Peace to you," which seems reasonable when a man just appears in the middle of a room without knocking. But the disciples were startled, and they were frightened, and they thought that they saw a spirit. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Jesus appears in their midst, and they're quite terrified. Seems reasonable. They assume that maybe it's a spirit, a ghost, despite having just seen the empty tomb and hearing Mary's account that she had seen Jesus. Jesus asks, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" They doubted. They had disbelief, and that's rather understandable. What they'd just been through, the crucifixion and all that, that's some crazy stuff. Jesus has them touch them to see the wounds and feel the wounds, the scars, and they still have unbelief. So he eats in front of them, something that a ghost or spirit could not do. Jesus then opens their minds to the scriptures, to be the what we call the Old Testament. And he shows that the Old Testament scriptures show that this was going to happen. They prophesy that all of this needed to take place. And it is only then that these disciples believe. So all of this happens while Thomas is out getting a gallon of milk, getting some groceries or whatever he was doing that he wasn't there. So he doesn't have this opportunity. When he returns, the others tell him what has happened. I see that they tell him about the tomb. They tell him they saw Jesus. And to Thomas, what does this sound like? The same thing it did when the disciples first heard it. It sounds to Thomas as an idle tale. This must be crazy talk. This can't be. It's too much for him to comprehend. So the other disciples told him, picking up in John chapter 20, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Thomas said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Really, not really any different response than the others. Even after doing as Thomas suggested, seeing his hands, Jesus showed him his hands and his side, the others still didn't believe. They had to see Jesus eat some broiled fish and receive more instruction. Jesus reveals who he is through the scriptures. So perhaps it's fair to say that Thomas' unbelief was actually less than the other disciples. A week later, 8 days later, the disciples are once again in this room. The door's once again locked, but this time Thomas is with them. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." His normal greeting when apparently he appears in the middle of a locked room. And immediately after, what does Jesus do? He says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The same thing happened 8 days later. But now all of them are there. Jesus speaks the very words that Thomas did, providing an answer to Thomas' statement. That is enough for Thomas. Notice that Thomas didn't actually have to touch Jesus the same way as the others. He didn't have to stick his hand into the scar in his side from the spear. Jesus saying the same things that he did, answering the question before he even answered it, was proof enough for Jesus to know exactly what Thomas had said. He must be Lord and God. Thomas' immediate response is not just belief, but perfect acknowledgement of who Christ is. He says, "My Lord and my God." Just as Thomas' identity was with Christ when he was willing to go to Bethany and die with him, here also his identity is with Christ, but now it's more fully revealed. Jesus' statement, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," is not directed specifically at Thomas, for all of the 11 were in the same situation. It is directed at me and all believers and you. We did not have the privilege of seeing Christ in the flesh, yet we believe. We believe because of the work of the cross in our lives. We believe not because of the scars in the hands and feet of Christ, but because of the scars in our own lives, reminders of what Christ has saved us from, what he has gotten us through, reminders of the sins and wrongs of the past that Jesus has already paid the price for. We may have an identity or a label given to us by the world, by society, by the government, or even like Thomas, our family relations, where we live, where we come from. But we too, like Thomas, can have a new identity, one that lasts. We were originally made in the image of Christ, and through his redemption on that cross, we become saints, co-heirs to his throne. That is what Christ's work on earth does. It looses the chains of the world, the labels, the scars, the hurt, the pain, and it welcomes us to be with Christ. Thomas gets labeled, ironically, by many as doubting Thomas, by a single point in his life. But he, like us, is a saint in Christ. Thomas followed Christ and was willing to die with him and continued to do so throughout his life, continued to minister and spread the gospel. Church tradition and history believe that Thomas traveled all the way to India, spreading the good news and starting churches where he went, all the way into Bangladesh and what we call Western China today. The Church of St. Thomas, you can see it on this picture here, which is like an ancient painting from the Byzantine time. It's a Christian denomination in India, and it traces its beginnings back to the ministry of Thomas. Much like the church in Ethiopia traces its beginnings to the work of Philip and his encounter with a eunuch. I thought this picture was interesting because the traditional pictures of Thomas show him as a... you can actually go back to it. Oops, not that one. If we go back, there's kind of the traditional picture of Thomas. And you see he's very young, and he has a scroll. And the scroll represents the gospel that he's preaching, that he's spreading where he goes. And if we go to this one, which is from his alleged time in India, he's an older gentleman now, and the scroll is opened. And inside the scroll we see Thomas' revelation, "My Lord and my God." This is his belief. This is his identity. We may, like Thomas and the craziness of the world, have doubts. But we look to what Christ has done in our own lives and in the lives of others, our testimony, the things that God has gotten us through. That's why we share our fellowship with others, so that we can see Christ working in others' people's lives and the hope and the joy that he provides. And that gives us strength. That gives us encouragement. We can remember that our identity, our truth, and our life is not in those doubts. It's not in the labels of the world. It's not in what the world calls us, but it is in the saving grace of Christ Jesus. We're going to now partake in communion, and communion is symbolic of what Jesus did in the upper room and in that Last Supper he had with his disciples. And it serves as a reminder that our identity is with Christ, that it isn't with the world. We take the fruit and the bread, and Steve will present this to you here shortly, and it proclaims what Christ has done in our lives. It proclaims that our identity is secure in Christ, and that he is coming again to make all things new. So Steve, if you'll come up here and we can serve communion. We have a song for communion as well.